Will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1? The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the person and work of Christ. He's the hero. And the author of Hebrews speaks of the fact that Christ far surpasses the angels. That's his argument beginning in verse number 5. And it actually goes through the end of chapter number 2. I'm just going to read beginning in verse 5 to verse 14. And the text is carrying on basically a dialogue, expecting us to interact with the questions that are posed here. So the question that is first set forth here in verse number 5 is this: for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? And what's the answer to that, class? None of them. Or, again, the question is assumed: to which of the angels did he say, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? The answer is none of them. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Did he say anything? Did he say that about any of the angels? No. Verse 7, but in speaking of the angels, this is what he says about the angels. He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Here's the contrast. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says in the beginning, "O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." And so here in this text, while there is this comparison going on between Christ and the angels, while we see that Christ is superior to the angels, the author of Hebrews is also saying, you know what? These angels, they're pretty serious business. So, to which of the angels, verse 13, did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Well, the answer again is none of them. But this is what the angels do. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels are never in Scripture presented as a focus of our worship. But they are a part of the creation that are fascinating. We get another picture of angel activity involvement in Revelation chapter number 5. Will you look there with me? Revelation chapter number 5. The focus of this chapter starts off with a very tight lens. You're looking at a very small portion of a very large picture. So beginning in verse number 1, we are looking at a throne and one who is seated on the throne. And the one who is on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And then we hear the voice of a mighty angel in verse number 2. Who is speaking about who's worthy to open the scroll. A lamb appears in verse number 6. And we discover in verse number 6 that he's not only standing in the center of the throne, but he is encircled by four living creatures and the elders. And these four living creatures are an interesting lot. Well, the Lamb comes and he takes a scroll out of the hand of him who is on the throne. And when he had taken it, I'm in verse number 8 now. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow, that's an amazing concept. And they sang a new song. That is the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They sang a new song. The new song is, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now the lens starts to get big. And now it's as if the camera is pulling back and we get to see there's more going on than just these four living creatures, or the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many." What class? That was weak. Let me try that again. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many." What? Angels. "Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a what? Loud voice. They sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And if that isn't enough, John then says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. You ever just get the idea there's a whole lot more going on in this world or this universe than you have ever imagined? I don't know, if you've heard this expression, a person being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've never met anybody like that. I've met a lot of people who are so earthly minded, they are no earthly good. Nor heavenly good either. We live as part of a universe which there is so much going on, much of which is all around us, and we don't even see it. And it's right there. And part of that has to do with the activity of angels. What we have seen from Revelation chapter 5, and it's all throughout the scriptures, angels are created beings who function for the purpose of some just worship. That's all that they do, day and night, nothing else. They worship. Others carry out the plan of God. They are given specific missions and they do that and accomplish those things. Others, as we saw there at the end of Hebrews chapter 1, they are ministering spirits sent forth to take care of those who are heirs of salvation. Now, who is that referring to? Who are those who are heirs of salvation? Let me ask you, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. You are an heir of salvation. All right? God has His heavenly host that John says there in the middle of chapter 5 of Revelation, I looked back for a minute and I saw thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. It's huge. They are God's army sent forth to take care of those who are the heirs of salvation. Wow. Where did angels come from? We look with me in the book of the Psalms, Psalm number 148. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, verse number 2, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. And He begins to list all of that. Jump down to verse number 5, will you please? Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Angels were part of God's creation. He spoke, brought them into existence. When? Go back to the left with me, will you please, to the book of Job, chapter 38. In Job 38, God is answering Job after these many days of him questioning what is going on in his life and finally getting to the point where he says, I just wish I could talk to God, because God, if I could have an audience with you, I would ask you, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense to me. And so basically God says to Job, all right, you want to go a few rounds? Let's go. Strap him on, buddy. Let's get into the ring. And he begins to ask him some questions, beginning in verse 2. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the, verse 7, notice this, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, the context here is that I mentioned God is saying to Job, all right, put up or shut up. But in addressing this with Job, gives us some fascinating pictures here. Because when God speaks, when the worlds come into existence, He says He already has an audience. And the angels are there going, whoa! Did you see that? Wow! And sang for joy. What I'm attempting to do in this Sunday night class is explain particular truths as they are presented in the whole of Scripture, so that we can tie these things together in an effort to see the whole picture. And this is just one of those topics that helps us get a vision for the entire purpose of the creative activity of God. And I want to take you back a couple of months to when we were looking at the attributes of God. And do you remember that we defined the glory of God as all of His attributes, both communicable and incommunicable, all of His attributes taken together? That's His glory. It's all that He is. It's all that He does. God made this world and everything in it for the purpose of putting His glory on display. Even when He created, before He even created the world, He created the angels. So that when He created the world, they would have more reason to worship Him. And in a, almost in a, you've seen magicians do amazing things on a stage, and they'll get some little kids around them, and they'll pull a rabbit out of a hat or do something, and the kids are going, wow, that's incredible. Of course, you know, we're going, how do they do that? You know? Take that and multiply it by infinity, and that's what you have. God created the world as a stage to show His own glory. And at the very beginning, you have angels that respond in just total amazement themselves over what God has done. Going back to Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits. Angels do not ordinarily have physical bodies. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, that a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And yet, angels are, certainly some angels are given the capacity to be able to appear in various bodily forms. Matthew 28, verse 5, in the resurrection scene, that is clearly the case. The Bible also gives us a lot of different names for angels, and particularly in the Scriptures. Whenever a name is chosen, it's often to refer to either a particular characteristic or a value of some kind. So some of the names of angels, sons of God, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, holy ones, Psalm 89. I mentioned spirits in Hebrews 1, watchers, Daniel chapter 4. They're part of the entire hierarchy that is presented in Colossians chapter 1, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, powers, Ephesians 1:21. We are given three specific classifications of angels. There are the cherubim. Cherubim were given the task of guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And God Himself is said to be enthroned between the cherubim that were on set on the Ark of the Covenant, which, when you look at the information given in the book of Exodus, it appears that the angels had one each on either side, had a wing going like this and a wing going like this, another one kind of like this and like this, giving the appearance of a throne upon which the Shekinah glory cloud sat. You also have the seraphim, and they are listed in Isaiah chapter number 6. And they are the ones whose responsibility is to worship day and night. And all that they do 24/7 is cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Have you ever wondered, what are we going to do in eternity? Forever. Some of you have the idea that it's going to be a really long church service. And you think, you know, I'm good for about, I can sit for about 40 minutes, and after that, you know, I get numb on one end and you get dumb on the other. So, I don't know. You know, maybe something's going to happen in heaven that... There's a classification of angels who are made for the express purpose of day and night. They cry to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." For thousands of years, they have been doing that. And they don't get tired of it. We get tired. We get bored. We get distracted. We lose our focus. We can find ourselves being so desirous of being committed to being faithful in our pursuit of that goal, and not even 60 seconds after praying that and establishing that, we've blown it. Someday, when we are in glory, we will not get tired. We will not lose focus. There will be nothing competing for the attention of our minds or the affections of our hearts. We will be able to worship without ever growing tired, without ever being bored, without ever wondering, will this song ever end? It'll never enter our mind. Don't feel sorry for the seraphim thinking, "Man, how'd he pull that job?" He got stuck in the throne room, just doing the same thing over and over and over. Whoa! Don't feel sorry for him. You also have the living creatures. They are mentioned not only in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 4. They are also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. Not all angels look exactly alike either. Some of these living creatures have appearances like a lion, like an ox, like a man, like an eagle. They appear to be the mightiest representatives of various parts of God's entire creation, as if they symbolize, stand as, again, representatives of all that He has made. There are two angels that are named in Scripture. Anybody know who they are? Michael and Gabriel. Michael is often pictured as being in war. He's called an archangel. That means he is one of the chief princes. That is explained in Daniel chapter number 10. In Revelation chapter 12, Michael appears to be the leader of the angelic army. The language is that Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. And the dragon, who is Satan, and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. And the dragon, Satan, and his angels were defeated. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 that the Lord will return from heaven with the voice of the archangel. Presumably Michael, but it doesn't say that there. Maybe there's probably other archangels. Gabriel is usually presented in Scripture as being involved in a relationship to Israel. Whenever he speaks, it has to do with future events that are going on with the nation of Israel. So it led some to speculate that Gabriel's role is always overseeing that which is taking place with the nation of Israel. People often want to know, do people have individual guardian angels? The Bible doesn't come right out and say that every single person has their own specific angel. But angels are definitely involved in providing protection for us. I think Wayne Grudem likes basketball because he said that he thinks angels probably run more of a zone defense rather than man-to-man. So, I understand his point. Angels are powerful. They are called mighty ones who do His word. But though the power of angels is great, it is not infinite. But what is amazing is when the Lord returns, we will be raised to a position higher than the angels. Will you look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6? Remember in our study on Sunday morning through the book of 1 Corinthians, when we came to this chapter, Paul was very distressed because there were some people within the church at Corinth who were taking each other to court. Rather than trying to work out internal disputes with the body of Christ, they were just Okay, I see you in court. And there in the court before a judge, the reputation of Christ and the gospel is just being obliterated by the way in which people are treating each other. And so, of course, Paul rightfully so calls him on the carpet on that. And he says, if anyone has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? He's saying we will be in a position of authority over angels. Angels show the greatness of God's love and plan for us. Angels are an amazing aspect of His creation. But the chief act of His creation was not the angels, it was us. He didn't put angels in the middle of the garden. He put Adam and Eve in the middle of the garden. The people there. I'll mention this a little bit later on, but it's a good point to bring it up. Good time to bring it up anyway. I believe that sometime after day 7 that Satan, who was originally known as Lucifer, led a rebellion. Satan was perhaps one of the archangels, led a rebellion, was able to influence a great number, perhaps up to a third, based on Revelation chapter 12, of the angelic host to follow him in this rebellion against God. And as a result, those angels that sinned were instantly confirmed in the consequences of their sin. None of the angels that sinned were ever given the opportunity to repent and believe. And of course, those fallen angels are what we also refer to as demons. Powerful beings. But they're on a chain. We are sinners. God, in His grace and mercy, has chosen to redeem us. The way God treated the angels who fell, He was absolutely just. There was nothing unfair about what He did. They experienced the consequences of the decisions that they have made. He was just. And God could choose to be just with us. And He's chosen to be merciful. Didn't have to be. That's why Peter says that the angels long to look at the doctrine of salvation. When we gather with the angels around the throne, we will all be able to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But if somebody would ever start singing "Amazing Grace," Angels could not sing that. They'll be quiet. Because only we can sing that song. Paul goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you gather together for worship, his angels are here. And they're watching. Because God uses us as part of the learning curve. It's part of the learning process for the angels to teach them what it means to be redeemed. You know, it's interesting. God just doesn't communicate things just in lecture form. Whenever you see God teaching people things, it's often by means of being able to experience things for themselves. For example, when God wanted Adam to know that he was all by himself, he was alone, he set him up one day for animals to walk by two 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 by two. So by the end of the day, Adam's going, two, 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 one. Oh, I'm alone! So, ding! Okay, God says, Adam, that's not good! And so rather than just sit the angels down and put them in a seminary class and God pulling out the whiteboard and writing on it, he says, all right, you're going to learn about the gospel. I'm sending you to church. And in Job, this is amazing to us. In Job chapter 1 and 2, the angels and even Satan himself is called to give an account on a regular basis before God. I mean, talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall. Can you imagine there in the heaven's throne room, God saying, Satan, you know, whether it's, you know, monthly he has to come in or weekly, I don't know. But every so often, Satan has to come in and give an account of what he's been doing before God. He's on a leash. And you know he hates it. Because it's a reminder to him over and over and over, Satan, you are not God. You are under his authority. And that's when he comes and stands before God and God says, hey, if you consider my servant Job. And we have that whole dialogue that goes on there. I wonder if God doesn't invite dialogue from the angels that he has sent to come and observe our worship time, the way in which we do church together. And he goes back and says, all right, what did you learn? What have you learned about the cross? What have you learned about my plan? What have you learned about my people? What have you learned about the gospel? You are part of the education of the angels. Angels remind us that there's a whole lot more to this world than what we see. When the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha, the prophet, one of the Old Testament prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel, was being pursued by the Syrians. And they had encircled the city, and Elisha's servant was having a panic attack. And with good reason. And Elisha, who was just as calm as he could be, said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And God allowed him to see the angelic hosts that were present. The author of Hebrews reminds us that when we worship, we come into the heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you know what is going on when we gather together for worship? If we really understood what was happening, we wouldn't hand out bulletins at the door when you came in. We would hand out seat belts and football helmets. We think it's all about me, what I like, what I don't like, and it's not about you. Angels are examples for us. Wow, talk about a long obedience in the same direction. Talk about being able to focus and carry out a responsibility and not be distracted. Angels carry out some of God's plan. There's so many examples of that. I'll just mention that for the sake of time. They directly glorify God. I was reading this morning, and it's part of the service from the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, who listen to the voice of His word. What is our relationship to angels? I've touched on this a little bit, but we should be aware of their presence in our daily lives, and that ought to drive us to rest more fully in Christ and to worship God and to thank Him for His provision for the angels for us. We do not ordinarily see or hear evidence of this heavenly worship, but it certainly enriches our understanding of what is going on in the life of the church. And we ought to be aware that just as the angels were an audience when God created, angels are an audience in your life. You're never alone. That is a comfort. That is also a challenge. You are never alone. Your obedience, your faith-driven obedience, is put on display before angels, not just other people. Angels certainly, as the author of Hebrews speaks about, can take on bodily form and make surprise inspection visits. If you're in Hebrews 13, The author says, beginning in verse number 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, that should encourage us to be eager to minister to the needs of others, even people we don't know. Some of you have told me of experiences where there's no other explanation for how you were helped out of a situation than the other by an angel. That I had a lady just explain to me the other day that her car was, I mean, there was no other earthly explanation for how she missed this accident other than the actual physical lifting and moving of a car. And of course, she had the very awkward responsibility of trying to explain this to the police officer who was, you know, writing a report, which no doubt he concluded that she was, you know, whacked in the head. And which is that I had to tell because there is no other explanation other than an angel literally physically moved the car. Now, we sitting right here don't know that scientifically that actually happened, but I have no tension and no awkwardness at all saying, hey, you know what? That's very likely the case. Isn't that what God promised He'd do from time to time? Why should that bother us? It's not something that we bank on. You know, I mean, people have often said, you want to speed down the freeway, fine, your guardian angel's bailing out at 75. You're on your own. There's no scripture to back that up either, except anyway, it's just funny. Paul did say in Galatians chapter 1, you beware of receiving false doctrine from an angel. Boy, isn't that interesting? The entire Mormon religion is based upon the appearance of an angel to a man by the name of Joseph Smith, who gave to Joseph Smith false doctrine. Now, even if an angel appeared to Joseph Smith, an angel by the name of Moroni, and even if this angel gave to Joseph Smith these golden tablets upon which the original writings of the Mormon religion are engraved, it's still wrong. Because Paul says even in Galatians chapter 1, I don't care if an angel appears to you and he begins to teach you something that's contrary to this gospel that I preach, let him be accursed. I was speaking with a couple of Mormon missionaries one time, and I asked them, did you ever see the golden tablets? And they said, no. And I said, why not? Have you ever met anybody who has seen the golden tablets? No. Doesn't that make you curious? I'll tell you why. There are no golden tablets. They don't exist. The whole thing is built on a lie. Do not worship angels. Do not pray to them. Do not seek them. That was one of the problems in the church of Colossae that Paul was addressing in Colossians chapter 2. Do not worship angels. When John tried to fall down at the feet of an angel and worship him, Revelation chapter 19, the angel said to him, stop, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, and I hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's what they always point to. We don't pray to angels. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Demons are evil angels who sinned against God, who now continually work evil in the world. They're on a leash. God holds the leash. They are part of the created order. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 31 that God saw everything that He made, and it was very good. And because angels were part of the created world, again, I believe that at the end of Genesis 1, at the end of Genesis 2, everything was good. There was no sin. Nothing had taken place yet. If you will look with me to, if you're in Hebrews, look to the right, will you please, to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter number 2. And I'm looking in verse number 4. And Peter is speaking here of the condemnation that hangs over the heads of false teachers. And so he uses this as an example. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." And he goes on, then there's several if clauses there. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Then the conclusion is, he knows how to judge those who are sinning against him. Turn to the right, will you please, to the book of Jude. That little one chapter book just before the book of Revelation. I'm looking in verse number 6. In the little book of Jude, verse number 6. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now will you look with me in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 3. First Peter chapter number 3, I'm looking in verse number 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Now, let me just throw one other thing at you. Would you look at the end of 2 Peter chapter number 3? Peter Peter is writing at the end of this second letter, and he says in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. And speaking of Paul, Peter says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And I want to say, Peter, what are you talking about? Some of this stuff that you put in here is a little mind-blowing. It's a little hard to understand, too. That's what sounds like happened. And I'm trying to put all this stuff together. In Isaiah 14, you may recall this passage. Now, there's a real debate. Is this referring to an earthly king or is this referring to Satan? How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Some say, well, that's referring to Satan and him saying, this is what I am going to be. And whether that text is actually referring to Satan or it's referring to an earthly king who is reflecting the same heart of Satan, which is really how I tend to see it, because I think that's what the context really demands there in Isaiah. The point is, at some point after Genesis chapter 2, Satan clearly set himself up and attempted a rebellion, attempted an overthrow of God. And he was able to convince a third of the angels to follow him, and they were judged. And they were confirmed in their rebellion at that point. And it appears, based on that passage in 2 Peter and that passage in Jude, that there was a section of the place of judgment, a section of hell, as it were, known as Tartarus, where some of those angels were immediately sent and they were confined in that place and have been there ever since their rebellion. And when Christ died and went to the realm of the dead, remember when he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise? My understanding of paradise is that it had two compartments. The part of Abraham's bosom, the realm of the dead had two, Sheol had two compartments, not paradise. That the realm of the dead had two compartments. One was paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. The other was the place of torment, of which Tartarus would be one region in which there was the some of these evil angels being confined. And the story that Christ told of the rich man who died and went to the place of torment, that there was a great gap, a gulf that was fixed between these two compartments, and the rich man was able to look over into Abraham's bosom and was able to see a man by the name of Lazarus, a man that he, in his life on earth, had despised. And of course, the conversation ensues between the two. So when Christ died and came to the place of the dead, it wasn't for the purpose of suffering in hell for 3 days more for our sins. That wasn't the point. In fact, I think it's one of the creeds. I think it's the Apostles' Creed that speaks of him going to hell, which has been recited by many churches through the years. And it's a pretty good creed, except that one line there it's very confusing, but I think it's referring here to this 1 Peter 3 passage in which Christ comes to the place of the dead. And what does he do? He preaches to the spirits who are in captivity here, and he's preaching a message of judgment, because what he just did drove the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, by his death on the cross. Then, what does he do with those who are in paradise? He takes captivity captive and leads the procession. His resurrection leads them into heaven. And then he gives good gifts to people, which is a possible interpretation of that passage in Ephesians that speaks of the gifts that God gives to the church are demonstrations of the victory celebration that Christ has. Do you understand all of that? No. Do I understand all of that? No. There's just a whole lot more going on than what we ever thought. Satan is the personal name of the head of the demons. He is a demon. He is not a god. He is a demon. He is a created being. He is a powerful created being, but he is a created being. He is not infinite. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not God. He is a demon. Is his power to be respected? Yes. But he is not God. Fear God. Satan was the originator of sin. Demons oppose and try to destroy every work of God. But demons are limited by God's control. They have a limited power. Are they active in the world today? Absolutely. But if Satan and all of his demons would be exterminated tonight, tomorrow morning, I would wake up and struggle with sin just as much as I did today. Because my biggest problem and your biggest problem is not out there. It's in here. There's more that I could say on this. I better bring it to an end. Christ gives to all believers authority to rebuke demons, to command them to leave. There's not a great deal of formal information about the process that you go through that, because the emphasis in the scriptures is on your progressive sanctification and the yielding of your life to Christ. And so that's why the emphasis of our lives is to be cross-centered, gospel-driven, knowing this, that Satan hates the cross of Christ because it was at the cross he was decisively defeated forever and ever and ever. And because of Christ's death on the cross, our sins have been completely forgiven, which has eliminated all of the handles on our life for Satan to be able to grab. He hates the cross, which is one of the reasons why we must preach the cross. We must sing the cross. We must embrace the cross. We must exalt the cross. Father. Times in which we feel like a student opening the first of 26 volumes of an encyclopedia. And reading the first entry under A. And realizing there is so much more than I will ever know. We love to be amazed. We love to be fascinated. Because we love to be humbled. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you for giving us these sneak peeks in the Scripture of the world as it really is, not just the world as we see it. And I trust, gracious Father, that you will use these truths about your activity and the activity of your angels to make us live with a greater sense of your power and your pleasure. And our part in your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.